Well, we have 2 weeks left in Romans. That is all we have left. We're going to cover Romans 8, 1 to 17 today and the last eight chapters next week. No, that's not true. We're going to stop Romans at the end of verse 17, and then we'll pick up Romans again next fall. And I don't know if that's for me or for you. Been praying about it and feeling like it's time to take a break. It's the place to take a break. And so we're gonna cover today, finish that part up next week and do some summary. And then I'm not sure what we're doing after that. But just want you to know we're gonna pause Romans for a few months. There's no way we would get through it by summer anyhow. And this is all I can say is it feels like that's what the Lord wants us to do. So just so you're not surprised when it all of a sudden stops. So we're going to start actually slightly differently. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then Paul, like we've seen, says, what a wretched man I am. And why I start with this is, there are places in Scripture and there are texts, some short and some long, that can be discouraging, can cause you to question your faith, your progress, the realness of your belief in Christ, or at least make you feel like, wow, I'm nowhere near what the target is. I think Romans can be that way. And why I'm starting with this is, we finished up last week talking about this overlapping reality where Paul's talking about what a wretched person he is, and I can't do the things I want and all those sorts of things, and at the same time saying we've been set free from sin. And we can get into chapter 8 here, and I've met more than one person who will come up with this conclusion: am I actually even saved? When I look at what Paul's talking about, and I look at this freedom that Paul's talking about and the work that's done in me or should have been, and all those sort of things, if I think about Jesus saying be perfect, then you can end up in a place where you go, wow, maybe the outcome of this whole thing is I don't even know Jesus. That's not his intention. And this chapter 8 that we're going to look at, depending on how you read some of the words in it, you can walk away going, wow, is Paul saying I don't really think you're saved? Is he saying to these people that he's writing to, you know, if you don't have the Spirit, you're doomed? In one sense, yes, but that's not his starting point. And what I want us to start off is to keep in mind, this is a letter that has a theme running all the way through it, and certainly running up all the way up through chapter 8 here. And we can't forget where we've been. You can't just read chapter 8, certainly not devoid from chapter 7, and it shouldn't be separated at all from the book itself, because he's got this one message that he's pushing forward. And that's why it's called a systematic theology. It's all built on top of each other. And he's not trying to get to the end here and say, joke's on you. That's not his intent. So your experience reading Romans may not be that way. Many people's at times are. And so just want to put that up front here as we start off looking here. We talked about this just a little bit last week. I want to start in the same place that we left off. Beginning of Romans 8 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have that verse, his starting, and remember there's no chapters in the letter, there's simply the letter, but we have the chapters. He's starting this statement, and whenever there's a therefore, it's talking about what has come previously, and it's this time connecting two therefores. The Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has built this case up through chapter 5 that it's through faith that you are justified, that it's through faith that you are connected to God. It's not through acting out certain rituals. It's not because of the law. It's actually in spite of the law that you have been justified. So he gets to there in 5, and then he's going to spend 3 chapters getting up to this chapter 8 where he's saying, here's what's the case with you in terms of the law. And now once we have this understanding of the law and that it not only isn't going to justify you, it's going to condemn you, then we get through all of that and he talks about the role of Christ and says, then he gets to this point, now, because you're not under the law, there's no condemnation. Because you have faith and that faith has enacted the work of Christ, you are not condemned. So he's making a kind of a big dark period at the end of chapter 7. It happens to fall in the first verse of 8, but he's going, here we are. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So that leads into what we will find in chapter 8. So he says, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. That because is explaining the therefore. There's no condemnation because through what Jesus Christ did, this new law of the Spirit, which is tied to what Jesus did, has set you free from the law of sin and death. And I blacked out just lightly, or grayed out, I guess, this one little phrase there, who gives life. The law of the Spirit. And he puts that little phrase in it. It seems a little maybe distracting because he's trying to get to that you've been set free. But the point is, what did the law do? It brought death. So if the law brought death, this new law has to bring life. And it's not the law, because you'll see the word who there. It's the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that's going to give life. So it's not simply a law in this context like the old law was. It's the presence of God, the Holy Spirit in you, that's going to give you life. So, on to verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So he's trying to help us understand, again, what takes place when Christ dies. There you have the law couldn't do it because of what flesh had done to it. But God sends his Son in the likeness of flesh and then becomes a sin offering. Because there had to be an offering for sin. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be met in us. It's fully met. Not just a requirement, and he's wanting to make sure it's clear, because he's spent some time beating the law up. If you were coming in as a Jew reading what he's saying, you'd feel like the law has taken a bit of a beating, certainly as you understood it. He's saying that the requirement of the law was righteous. The flaws were in other places. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be, and how much is it met? Completely. This law that we had no ability to measure up or meet, Christ's work meets it completely. And you'll see there that it says it's fully met in us. And you go back up into verse 2. This is the only place. Your Bible, look in your Bible actually and see what it says there for verse 2. The law of the Spirit who gives life has set. And yours might say me as opposed to you. Yours says what?
Set me.
Yours says set me free. I disagree fairly strongly with that me, even though it does set Paul free. Paul's transitioning back to talk to the reader. He's transitioning back to us understand, and so you'll see even down below has been fully met in us, that change that's taking place. The you there is important, because what Paul's in this whole section trying to get people to understand is what's happened to you. He's wanting you to get it. He took this one little window at the end of 7 to talk first person about himself. Other than that, he doesn't do that. For me, and there, you'll find some translations that say me, some that say you. Why I want it to say you is A, the word is you, and B, it's important that we understand this transition that he's trying to get us to understand what took place in us when we met Jesus. So he's setting the stage here with that second person personal pronoun there, and then transitions down to the fully met in us so that we understand this is what's taken place. By the time we're done with 8, what we should understand is this is true about me. This is true about you. And Paul already knows it, so he's not talking about himself. We have you and us as he's transitioning into our understanding. So then it goes here at the end, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So at this transition, he said, we've seen how we die through the law. We've seen that the price was paid through Christ. And now he's going to transition after verse 4 and talk about how should we live. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a problem there because this is new conversation for people. This live according to the flesh, don't. Live according to the Spirit, do. Well, what does that all mean? We'll get there. The question would come into people's minds, what does he actually mean by that? So we get to chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, and he's going to talk in terms of this for a ways here now, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Remember, we talked about what the flesh is. It's not this stuff, and it's not a slab of meat somewhere. It's that pre-regenerate and still present dead self. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. So if I'm living in this way by my flesh, set apart in terms of from by the Spirit, I'm going to desire what I want for me, the things that I like and the things that I think, oh, that would be fun to do or fun to have, or it'd be nice to just not like you and not really like you either, and that. So the stuff that comes naturally is what we're talking about here in terms of spiritually naturally. We're not naturally going to do the things God wants us to do. So he puts that in contrast with, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit, separate thing, live according to the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, we have to look at this word here, in accordance. It shows up actually right above it, according or in accordance. It's going to be in verse 4 too, if you want to look up there. It's in 3 different places. So, but to be in accord, I don't know if you ever watched Pirates of the Caribbean. They have a little parley, and then when they get done, he says, well, do we have an accord? I don't know if they were stealing Bible terms or if pirates actually talked that way, but I kind of like to hope they did. But it means to be in complete agreement, that there's no conflict between the parties, that they have agreed that we're going to do this together. So in the movie, they've made their agreement together. We won't explain what that agreement was, but watch the movie. It's fun. But in this context, it's to be in alignment with, we're doing this together. That's what it means when it's saying we're going to live in accordance with the Spirit. But if you take that the other way, is to live in accordance with the flesh, I'm in agreement with me. It's way easier to be in agreement with me. That's what we naturally do. Yes, Marilyn.
Dave, I'm sidetracking, but we were in Ukraine.
Okay, you're right.
I went to the movie, and it was all in Ukraine.
It was in Ukraine.
and the popcorn was
Ukrainian also?
Fat. I mean, with fat. And tasted.
Well, and
took us to the movie.
There's a lesson there. Don't go to the movies in Ukraine. So.
But we still got it.
You did?
Yeah.
Good. Did you hear that they had an accord?
No. Right.
I don't even know what that means in Ukrainian. So. People
who
are listening on tape, ask Marilyn about her trip to Ukraine and Pirates of the Caribbean. All right, so, but here we go. We're back into this verse here. We've got this 2 possible options. We're going to be living in accord with something, either our natural self or the Holy Spirit. Those are the 2 choices that are being set out. So, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The contrast is, it's probably not initially what we desire. It's not what we'd naturally think. Ah, maybe this is what I should do. That somehow the Holy Spirit is going to have a different idea about the use of your life than you would. That's what's sort of being implied here. Then he switches back. The mind governed by the flesh. The mind governed. Governed means to be under the directorship or under the command of, the in charge. The governor's in charge, and at one level would be the master. Remember, he's talking previously about being a slave to sin. This mind governed by the flesh means that's what's driving the car, the flesh. And what does that produce? Death. But the mind governed, again, under control of the Spirit, is life and peace. So we look at these intentionally setting up just two tracks. And you're going to be governed by the flesh or by the Spirit. One's going to produce death. And one's going to produce life and peace. So he continues on. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So you get kind of a feel for things here. He's putting out option A. If you're governed by the flesh, it's going to look like this. It means you will be hostile to the things that God wants. It means that you will not be able to please God. It means you would not be able to submit to what God wants. There's this very clear death tied to the flesh. When you read this, what he's not trying to do is get you to start evaluating your life and going, that's me. He might land there. The Holy Spirit may at some point say, you better read this more closely. But what Paul isn't initially trying to do is call you out. He is simply trying to get you to understand the options. And he wants it to be very clear what option A is. Under the governorship of the flesh is death. He isn't saying, and that's you. We'll see why. Yes?
This is probably a tiny tangent for you, but it feels important to me to understand it. In my mind, pleasing God and being loved by God are connected, I think probably because that's how love looks on earth.
Wait, pleasing God and
being loved by God. Because God loves everybody, right? Whether they're saved or not saved, whether believers or not believers.
I'm going to let you continue on your point because it's not in here yet. What do you mean?
Okay, so where it says cannot please God, yep. My mind jumps to, so therefore, you know, God doesn't like them, God doesn't love them.
Is it saying that?
No, and I'm asking you to help me tease that apart because I feel like on earth, in my mind, without even meaning for it to be, the two are confounded.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I love my daughter Aiden and she pleases me. Like, they're connected.
Okay.
If that makes sense.
And what I'm going to say is not going to help you much.
Oh.
Paul's not talking about that. He isn't bringing that in, so I'm not going to bring it in. He's not making any correlation right now to whether you're loved or not.
Right.
What he's trying to do is simply get you to understand. This is not an issue of love at this point. This is an issue of position. So he's been talking about the law and your position to the law. He's been talking now, he's switched over to talking about the Holy Spirit and your position to the Holy Spirit and to the Father, and it's not about love.
I guess what I'm asking, just to make sure, I'm just verbalizing this to make sure I can have it. Inability to please God is not mutually exclusive from being loved by God.
I will agree with that based on this, because he's not saying that. Okay. So, here's where we know the previous set isn't him calling us out yet. Because now he says, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you're in the realm of the Spirit. Now it gets a little tricky. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Yes.
I like that you say the word realm because it goes along with these things that I've started to circle about, like, don't let sin reign. And we talked about, like, sin isn't in charge of me anymore. I might sin, but I'm not in that realm.
Right.
It's like, it's why I picture the a kingdom, and I work under King Arthur. I'm under King Arthur, period, even if I don't do everything correct.
Mm-hmm.
I'm in that realm, So I like that word, but then my version says, you, however, are controlled not by this sinful nature. And so my control is my choice, it feels like, a word that connotates my choice.
Well, he would say not. He had said that the control nature of the law and of the flesh would be if you were still under that. But he starts off saying there's no condemnation in Christ. And so you're separated out. And where he's saying here, his assumption, you're not in the realm of the flesh, but the realm of the spirit. So so whether it's realm or control, if you're not in the realm of the Holy Spirit, you are under the control. And so this is where the realm of the flesh is putting you actually governed by. And so the words are all about control in terms of somebody's going to be in control of my life.
Right, and I guess if I was in King Arthur's little town or whatever, I am still under his control. I may think I could do this a little bit of that thing, but really,
you're still in his realm.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So, and that's important.
And those two words, control and realm.
Well, it's important to understand if you are out of the realm of the spirit, you are actually controlled by the flesh. You're not. It's even then not your choice. The thing he's bringing in here is actually the beginning of choice. Prior to salvation, there's no choice. Once you're saved, he's going to start talking about you have a choice to make on how you're going to do this. But the thing I think you're addressing is a bad choice doesn't kick you out of the kingdom. Yeah, and that's one of the things that I think is the danger of reading through this wrongly is, well, I guess I'm out, and I just have nothing else I can do.
Well, and even more back to verse 8, when we slide back, being in the realm of the flesh and doing wonderful things doesn't automatically suddenly make
you... yes, because wonderful would be in terms of you, not God.
Over here in this kingdom, right, doing whatever.
Okay, we're going to move on only because I have 20 minutes. All right. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you're in the realm of the spirit. His assumption here right now is that they are, and this adding of, it's going to happen a couple times here, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, isn't trying to imply it isn't. It's simply trying to get the reader to go, I'm not in the realm of the flesh. And that has to affect how I think. Because the Spirit of God's in me, which we'll figure out how we know that later, but because the Spirit's in me, I'm not in the realm of the flesh, and I've got to start thinking in those terms. So then we say, have here in purple, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. His point isn't saying to the reader, you don't have the Spirit of Christ. His point is, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. So there's a difference between having the Spirit means belonging to Christ, or belonging to Christ means having the Spirit. You belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. His point here is, if you don't, you don't. But he's writing to you as though you do. But if Christ is in you, and again, there's this word if, I can say, boy, if you have Jesus, but I don't really think you do. Or I can say, I'm trying to help you understand, if Christ is in you, then. That's what he's saying. This is an emphasis of, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Paul is writing to bring understanding, not condemnation. How do we know that? The very first verse of 8, there's no condemnation in Christ. He isn't trying to get you to feel condemned. He's trying to get you to understand the absolute magnificence of having the Holy Spirit in you because you have faith in Jesus Christ. You may not know what that power brings you. He's going to try to get you there. But he's wanting you to get. If you've got this Christ in you, you have this Holy Spirit. I just stumped myself.
Can we clap?
Oh, no. Now I remember why I put this here. So, yes. Wow. I don't know if that was a senior moment or a junior moment. One way or the other. This Romans 8, 9, and 10, is what we were just reading. But then we get to look back at verse 3 and 4. But God, did God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. So this, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. The righteousness is there because the requirement of the law has been met. So he's stacking up pieces here for us to understand that the requirement's been met, not by us, and because that requirement's been met, there's a righteousness, and the Spirit is going to bring you life because of that righteousness. You're supposed to have life when you have Christ, and the thing is, he's saying, you do. He's trying to get you to understand, you do have life because all the things have been met that need to be met. So now, there's this, we got to pause here. We have to pause here for a second. In this 8, 9, and 10, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ is in you, and then the Spirit, all in that little piece. We're not going to talk too much about the Trinity, except to say this. It's impossible to read through the New Testament and not come away with an understanding that the Trinity exists. That God exists as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is complicated. I don't understand it. I don't know anybody that does understand how Trinitarian works and we have one God. I don't get it. I've heard lots of language over the years, and everybody that talks about the Holy Spirit, or not the Holy Spirit, about the Trinity, either says it wrong in terms of making it sound like there's absolutely three pieces, one standing next to two, standing next to three, there are, and you can shake hands with all three of them. That's not the way that it works. And the other way of, well, there's just this one God who manifests differently at different times. That's not how it works either. Let me tell you exactly how it works. I have no idea. But you read the Scripture, God's Holy Spirit lives in us, and it's different and yet part of and yet the same, and I can't explain it. And it's there. The Trinity is there, and the Holy Spirit is what lives in you. The person of the Holy Spirit lives in you, and that's separate from Jesus Christ, and yet it's not, because we see the Spirit of Christ right there and that Christ is in you. So it's separate and not separate at the same time, and that's all I'm going to say. I don't get it. It's important that we understand it to the terms of the Trinity's real and distinct and mysterious all at the same time. And sometimes, when we're dead and moved on and our bodies have been, our brains have been invigorated, we'll be able to understand it. But here, I don't believe so. But it's very present in Scripture. There it is. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ in you, the Spirit, they're all there. So, we're back to this. Chapter 8, verse 11 to 13. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. Again, not implying that it's not me that's trying to get you to see, because the Holy Spirit is in you, because the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Bad news here. This is not saying that your mortal body is going to be given life here other than what you've got. This is not implying any sort of good news in terms of our mortal bodies, except we will be raised again physically, our bodies, at some point, at some place. But that he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal. He's giving you life now. You're going to die. And then someday, you're going to get this body how it was meant to be. Not quite so rickety. Therefore, because what we've just said, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. Therefore, now, that's the third therefore. The first one, 5:1, since we have been justified through faith. The second one, therefore, after we've dealt with the law, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then we get to this one, 8:11. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. What's the obligation? He's now starting to talk about how we should live. Up to this point, he's been talking about the absolute certainty that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit is in you. And now, here in this verse, he gets to the place where he's saying, You've got to do something different. I've got to tell you now how life should be lived in the Spirit. We have an obligation. He's going to throw it in just this criteria, little caveat one more time. But it's not to the flesh to live according to that. In case you missed it, it's not to live that way. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you get through this section and you don't walk away with the absolute terror that there is of living in the flesh, then you've missed one of his two very important points. If you've missed, because he's brought it up again, and he slips it in here one last time, if you choose to live according to the flesh, be governed by the order. And he's not saying if you choose to sin, there's a sin every now and then. That's not what he's talking about. You live according to it means that this is who I am. This is how I live. Then you will die. But if by the Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, who's responsible? Anybody?
You.
But it's not through your effort. You're responsible. You have this obligation. But he isn't saying you've got to work harder. What he's saying is you've got to engage the Spirit and let the Spirit be free and govern your life. And then we'll see what happens. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So then we have to ask this question. We're all these saved people around. Why aren't we just walking with a bunch of Jesuses? How come? Because if the Holy Spirit's in you and the Holy Spirit's in me and the Holy Spirit's in the person next to you and the one next to them and the person who comes through the door and the Holy Spirit brings life, then how come we're not simply seeing all these Jesuses? Now somebody who's kind of trying to pull a spiritual fast one would say, oh, but we are. Yes. We can see the presence of Christ. We should be able to see the presence of Christ in each of us. But perfected? It's not been my experience. And not because I hang out with you guys. You guys hang out with me. We're not finished. That's clear. That's very evident. We're not finished. So we move to a few verses. I'm breaking my own rules here. We're going to look at some outside stuff to help us understand this chapter 8 a little bit. Colossians 3, 1 to 5 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, same sort of idea as you raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. You're responsible to do this. You set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. You've got your heart, you've got your mind. Set these things on the things of God and the things above, not on earthly things. Verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The condition, this is Paul saying the same thing in a different way. When verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Whose job? Yours, mine. It's not the job of the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely wrong, and I've heard this taught. You just ride along. The Holy Spirit will do his work. Nonsense. You've got to do the work through the Holy Spirit that lives in you. You'll absolutely fail if you're just trying to bust it out. I'm going to be nicer tomorrow. I'm going to quit swearing, darn it. Without the Holy Spirit, and that you engaging with the Holy Spirit and relating with the Holy Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to do the change, it's just not going to work. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. 1 Corinthians 13, or 3, 1 to 3 says this, and I put this up here because I want you to see the progress that Paul knows has to take place. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. Now he calls them brothers and sisters, which is a relational connection in Christ phrase. I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. Mere infants in Christ. They're in Christ, but they're infants. Remember Jesus' own language. What has to happen for you to get into the kingdom? You have to be born again. The implication that there's a youth. There's a toddlership, there's an infant time. possibly even an absolute baby time. And that's why he talks in terms of, I gave you milk, not solid food for you, because you weren't ready for it. Verse 3, you are still worldly. That does not mean you're going to hell. It does not mean you're not saved. It does not mean you don't have the Holy Spirit. What it means is you haven't done your work. You haven't ate your peas, whatever you want to use in those contexts. You haven't allowed the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do in you. Ephesians 4, 20 to 26. That is not the way of the life you learned. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Remember that, Paul? I can't do what I want to do. But wait a minute. Paul's been delivered and set free. And this overlapping reality, that's what this is talking about. This old self with deceitful desires, but you're not supposed to live that way. We see that in verse 24. Put on your new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Seems like a little thing, but what he's saying is you've got to change how you act by putting on your new spirit self to get rid of that old dead self. So why isn't that in Romans? Well, it is. In Romans chapter 6, so before chapter 8, in chapter 6, it says this, 11, verse 11, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. This is him talking before he's explained all this stuff. He's still saying this is what has to happen. Offer yourselves to God. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. It's also after chapter 8, we'll see this coming up, but it won't be till next fall. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This ongoing change that has to take place is what Paul's talking about, and he's at the end of that change. He was at one point at the beginning of it. It's in chapter 8, even in terms of 8, verse 13, by the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you will live. What all this is called is sanctification. Sanctification means this, to set apart or declare holy or consecrate, to free from sin or to purify. We bring that term in. It's not straight out of Scripture. But what's supposed to happen once you have Christ save you and the Holy Spirit indwell you is you're then supposed to begin to change to be more and more like Jesus. That's why we don't see a whole bunch of Jesuses walking around, is it's a lifelong process that we'll never finish. I'm going to look at Galatians 5 to try and help us understand from another source. So I say, walk by the Spirit. Now I bring this. I like this phrase because walking is what we do during life. Everywhere we go, all the time, we're walking. You get out of bed, you walk to the shower, you walk to the kitchen, you walk to your car, you walk to your office, you walk, you walk, you walk. How are we supposed to walk? We can walk in the flesh. Just walk. Or we can make a decision to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Implication, if you don't walk by the Spirit, you will. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. That's what Paul's talking about between Romans 7 and Romans 8, is this ongoing conflict of this dead drag-along that stays with us. I can't explain why, other than we live in a fallen world. Christ paid the price for our salvation. He gave the gift for our sanctification, the Holy Spirit. Those will war with that dead person forever. But what Paul's trying to get us to understand is you aren't supposed to lose. You're not supposed to continually lose that battle. But back to his starting point in chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. We're going to finish up this section of Romans next week. Here's what Paul's trying to get. You, as a believer in Christ, have the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit will not force you to walk His way. The Holy Spirit will say, this is the way to go. Come along. And you have every opportunity to say, not today. Paul is not through the midst of chapter 8 trying to say, I've been watching you guys and I'm not sure that you even have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. What he's trying to say is you absolutely have the Spirit if you belong to Jesus Christ. If you don't, and this is why it can be confusing, somebody who just encountered the church and thought, that's a fun place to stop by once in a while, and I like the music, and the preacher's interesting on occasion, and whatever. And they begin to think of themselves, I was born in America, or I was born in Israel, or I was born someplace that's Christian, or whatever. And they begin to think, when next time I fill out an application, I'm going to put a Christian on that religion box. If that's the case, you don't have the Spirit. Because you have never given yourself to Jesus Christ. Because you've never said, I believe in Jesus. God so loved the world that they gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him won't perish but will have eternal life. At the point where you earnestly believe that you will be lost without Jesus and that He's the only way to heaven, and you give your life to Him, then at that moment, boom, the Holy Spirit is in you. And for me, I believe it's absolutely false that there is a re-engagement or a first engagement of the Holy Spirit. But to think that there's a saved person without Jesus or without the Spirit in him doesn't fit Scripture. There are lots of people who have met Jesus and committed their life, and the Holy Spirit's come in, and they've never learned. Paul talks about the way you were taught, the things you have to make a choice to do. And if you didn't ever know that and you never gave the freedom to the Spirit, then you might look very similar to when you met Jesus. That's not how it's supposed to be. That's what Paul's trying to say. Give the Spirit freedom to live in your life and make your decisions. Learn about how to do this. Change the way your brain works through the power of the Spirit. And what I think he's describing is the transformative power of God in the human that's given themselves to Christ. And what his concern is you may never know that. If you make the choice, I'm just going to live by my flesh, then you will die. And not just physically. There's eternal consequences to what Paul's saying, but I don't believe what he's trying to say is, I'm pretty sure some of you aren't in. What he's trying to say is, I'm pretty sure some of you don't know the power that you have through the Holy Spirit if you just engage him. That's what I think he's saying in chapter 8. So we'll finish this up next week. Any questions? We're about 3 minutes over. But Jerry.
Not a question. This is a great job.
Not a question, or it is a question?
Not a question. Just wanted to contribute.
Okay.
At one point.
Yeah, absolutely.
Did a great job just making the distinction between the flesh and the Spirit. Paul's trying to do that to help people understand the two. Just thinking of 2 Corinthians 13:5. And he tells them to look at that list. And he says, examine yourself to see if you really are in the faith or if your faith is counterfeit. So he's asking them to be attentive to the things that have already been described.
Mm-hmm.
For a follower of Jesus or not. And I think a lot of people go through oblivious.
Mm-hmm.
So he's really kind of brought us to a clear commitment and understanding of this.
Yes. No, and I agree. It's if you read this and you don't evaluate your faith and the presence of Spirit in your life, then you haven't read it with understanding. And what Jerry's referencing in terms of that to evaluate yourself, yes. What I think's taking place in chapter 8 is he's writing to make absolutely sure that you know if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. When we read it, we do then reflect, boy, if I see no presence of change in my life, if I see no desire to follow God with my actions, I should be concerned. But his introductory point, there's no condemnation. He's not saying there's no condemnation for anybody. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Make sure you are by evaluating. Is there actual fruit in my life? But if there is, I'm positive that I believe in Jesus and I love him with all my heart, but I haven't seen that change, I got to do stuff differently. Yes?
I've seen that in Christ Jesus before in other scriptures. So there that assumption is that you have the Holy Spirit when it says in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. There's not a two-step process. There might be lots of steps on how to free up the Spirit, but there's not a two-step, I believe in Jesus and now I believe in the Holy Spirit. Paul's really writing to say, you may not have been well taught yet. You've got Jesus. You've got the Holy Spirit. That should produce change in your life. So, okay, just a little bit of homework. This one's easy. Read Romans 1-8 by next week. It'll be our last week in Romans 4 till next fall. But what I want you to do is read through it. And if there's something that's like, boy, I don't get this. Send me a text, write me a note, hand me the note beforehand. I'm going to try and do a summary. I'm going to try and finish up because there's just a little bit of this chapter 8 that we didn't cover. There's another whole section, but the little last couple of verses. But if you're I don't see how this fits. I want us to, because I think if we understand these first 8 chapters, it will make such a difference in our life, in our pursuit of our faith, and our understanding of how central the Holy Spirit's presence in your life is to successful faith and successful life in Christ. All right, Lord, thanks for today. Thanks for these friends. It's fun to be together. Appreciate their desire to know you and serve you. And for my part, I'd ask that we walk away absolutely certain of our position with you. Mm-hmm. Think that Romans 8 is partly about sanctification, but more about surety. I'm sure, because I know I belong to Christ, that I have the Holy Spirit in me. I've just got to figure out how to walk better with him. Give him the freedom to walk for me. Oh, Lord, help us learn that so that more and more we will be walking amongst multiple Jesuses. Bless these friends in Jesus' name. Amen.